Indeed, the passage and the message will be on world peace, but rather different. So let's begin our investigation together, our time of thinking through together, of what we think is world peace, the content of it and the pursuit of it. What is world peace and how do we get there in our lives? So let's begin with this first one. Our personal quest for peace. For young parents with young children, if they are the moment they put their babies to sleep, that is world peace. Totally unambitious. All right? And so for children, if they have parents and their parents don't have another petty quarrel at breakfast, another petty quarrel while driving, another petty quarrel at dinner time, that is world peace for children. For siblings, world peace is, oh, if you can get rid of my younger brother or elder sister, that is world peace. And so on the domestic front, we have different ideas of peace. But more seriously, on the big front, in history and in society, our eternal quest for peace as humanity, world peace through strength. And the Romans perfected this, as it were, beginning with Roman Emperor Hadrian. And it actually came from the Egyptians, supposedly a god to one of their kings, Ramses II, and allow me to read this. I have thy terror in every heart. I've set thy fear in every country. They fear that thy fear encircles the mountains, and the chiefs tremble at the mention of thee. They come to thee, crying out together, to crave peace from thee. So this is still the political and military doctrine from centuries ago, and is still at work today. How do you know? Because we just had a meeting that expressed this. You either disarm or we will disarm you. You either disarm peacefully or we will disarm you against your wishes. And so you disarm or else more sanctions. You cross the line, we will cross the line. That's always been the way it's worked, political and military doctrine. So peace to strength. What other alternatives are there out there? Communism, that begins with Marxism, was world peace through world revolution. And if you did not know, in our history in Singapore, we had to decide whether we wanted to be communist, as China went communist in the 1960s, and communist doctrine floated all around the world and almost won the whole of Southeast Asia. Right? And so, what did they believe in? They believe in a world, a classless world. You get rid of classes between people, get rid of pay inequality, and everybody would live in peace with one another. So a workers' world revolution against class discrimination would lead to world peace. Then it goes on. Capitalism believes that if you create enough wealth and spread enough wealth, then everybody would live at peace with one another. After World War II ended in 1945, we believe that world peace will come by negotiation and discussion and by the billions of dollars we pour into the United Nations and its peacekeeping forces. The nuclear arms race, the 10, 15 countries that have nuclear arms, basically say to each other, you press your button, I press my button, it's a matter of seconds, we mutually destroy each other. And that's how we live in peace. And so as we investigate our pursuits of peace personally on the domestic front and explore it on the macro scale, we know that our pursuit of peace is totally problematic, futile and useless. Because in the end, no true peace flows through our hearts and into our lives. Micah 4 is God's offer of true peace for hearts, for neighbors, and for nation, and for all eternity. How do we know this? We read Micah then, Micah 4. Can you read this together with me? It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established, the highest of the mountains, shall be lifted up above the hills, and peoples flow to it, and many nations shall come and say. So a little bit of explanation before we carry on. In the ancient world and the leftovers of it, when you go for your holidays, you see temples where most temples around the world are built on peaks, hills, and mountains. The logic of humanity is the peak, the hill, the mountain, is the highest meeting point between humanity and the gods and the spirits and the idols out there. So God's temple was built in Jerusalem. Jerusalem is also on a hill, Mount Zion. And so he sees in the latter days, God will raise his mountain, and on his mountain, his city, and in his city, a new temple will be built, and the nations will stream into this new mountain, new temple, new city, new temple. But when you trace the storyline of what God was saying to the prophet Micah, it's really a pilgrimage from a rotten, corrupt city, the old Jerusalem, spiritually and morally bankrupt in Micah 3, to the restored and cleansed and new city of God in Micah 4. So that's the journey he wants to take us. And listen to the links between Micah 3 and Micah 4. The links between the old city, the corrupt city, and the restored and pure holy city. In chapter 3, verse 10, it's a rotten Zion. In chapter 4, verse 2, it's the restored Zion. In chapter 3, verse 12, the destruction of the Ha, not the Chinese word, not prawn, right? Not hammy, right? Destruction of the Ha, which is Temple Hill, and exaltation in chapter 1 of the Ha, the new temple. And then you got the leaders, and the word used for corrupt, for leaders who are corrupt, is the same word as chief. God's mountain will be raised as chief among the mountains, and now this chief among the mountains is clean, not corrupt, like all the rulers and prophets and priests. And so it's now it was previously a center of corruption, is now a center of what? You ask? And the main message pounds home to us. And the main message is, the phrase means the highest of the mountains, this divine mountain, is the center of universal worship. That the renewal of the universe, the renewal of the world, the renewal of you and me personally will take place through this new divine mountain and new divine temple. So let me pause there for our first pastoral response and personal response. How much do you believe in this statement, this truth? How much do you believe in this statement and it's true? So I do not know what problems you have. Work problems, relational problems, heart problems, medical problems. God is saying to you, the solution to all our human problems, to all our human plight, to all our human pain, is the worship of the true and living God through this new mountain and temple. You believe that? I haven't lost my train of thoughts, you know. That was a divine pause. If you don't believe this, no need to carry on. This is God's prophecy and God's promise to firstly the Israelites and then through them to us. If you don't buy into this and I don't buy into this, you are not at odds with me as the listeners here. You are at odds on the wrong side with God, because he's telling you as clearly as possible that the solution, the remedy, the panacea, the cure to all our problems and illnesses and diseases is the worship of him. You believe that? I say again, I ask again. And why must I believe this? Why must you believe this and live by this? This is what Micah sees under God. He sees a new Zion. And then this new Zion, he hears the nations climbing up in pilgrimage to this mountain to worship, because you always have to make a pilgrimage to the mountain to worship. And from that mountain, he reflects on the meaning of this mountain of worship for others. So let me explore mountains and pilgrimage to the mountain, right? So we had during our church camp in June, a speaker, Colin Buchanan, came. He sang, a Christian artist, sang a song. So in the daytime, before he presented things to us, he went to tour some things around Kuala Lumpur. And one of the things he went to tour is this iconic place, they call it iconic, in Kuala Lumpur called Batu Caves. Have you ever been to Batu Caves? A very famous temple, right? And it's almost like climbing the 400 over steps. And so there I was preaching in South Korea and had a day or two in Jeju before the conference started. And then they said, we must go to this Sunrise Mountain. And so we went to this Sunrise Mountain. And halfway through Sunrise Mountain, Mona said, you carry on. I can't go anymore. It was a hot summer day, and she would, we had climbed a few mountains last few years, and halfway through, a quarter of the way through, she would say, you carry on. I can't do it. Can you imagine the trunks are going up this mountain, and you read the 150 Psalms, they are singing Psalms along the way because they are going up. So I encourage Mona, you can make it, you can make it. The view from that mountain is spectacular, right? We don't go up to the peak of the mountain to see a view. We go up to that mountain to meet the true and the living God. How much more should I encourage you? Come on, Jonathan. Come on, Andre. Come on, Mary. We can do it. Come on, Mona. We can do it. We can do it. It's not the view. We are going to meet the true and living God. That's the picture. And the staggering thing here, if you were Israelite listening to this prophecy from Micah, only one nation was allowed to go and worship God in the temple. The Gentiles were in their outer courts. The theology of the temple and the architecture of the temple was, you never approach a holy God, you'll be struck dead. Unless you pay for your sins through the priest who sacrifices the blood of an animal. And Gentiles are not allowed. Women are on the outer court, men on the inner court, and then the chief priest enters the Holy of Holies, the symbol of God's presence on earth, once a year. If he's corrupt, he dies in the presence of God. There's a chain around his ankles, and nobody dares enter because chief priest died. Who dares to go? You pull him out from there, which means God didn't accept his sacrifice. Then now you get the picture that all nations will come to this mountain, unhindered. Staggering this is, hopeful this is, for you and for me. Many nations shall come, and in the brackets are the Hebrew words. And I want you to notice the Hebrew words. Many nations shall come, naha, and say, come let us go up to the ha. So come, naha, to the ha, ha ha. There's a significance. He's not just a literary genius. This is the thought and the language that God gives to the prophet, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, that we may walk in his paths. And the word there is orah. For out of Zion shall come the Torah. So from the Torah come the orah. And you are, ha. What's he saying? It's a two-way traffic up here. You make the pilgrimage up this mountain. You make the effort to climb up this mountain. And from this mountain flows blessing. And what are the blessings? You will hear of his law. This law wouldn't be given the Ten Commandments simply to Israel. You will hear of this new law, and the word of the Lord will go out to all nations. In hearing this word, we will now all walk in his paths. And then he will judge between many peoples and decide disputes for strong nations far away. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not live up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war. In other words, everybody will disarm. This is true disarmament. And friends, have you ever witnessed nations that fought and disarm? After a while, you get tired of war. And I'm going to ask you on the domestic level, have you ever seen parents who have fought and you just wait for a period of ceasefire between dad and mom as they try to get you to side them versus mother and side them versus father? You had enough. You want a ceasefire. This was a ceasefire during World War I. Christmas Eve, Germans fighting British. The Christmas truce of World War I. 100,000 British and German troops or thereabouts called for a cessation of hostility on the western front of the war. German troops decorated the area around their trenches. They fought in trenches 100 years ago in the region of Ypres in Belgium. The Germans placed candles on their trenches, on Christmas trees, and then continued to celebrate by singing Christmas carols. There's something beautiful and majestic about Christmas carols, don't you think? Joy to the world, the Lord has come, peace to men. And then how did the British respond to this? The British responded to this by singing carols of their own. And you wonder whether they understood Christmas carols in German and Christmas carols in English, and they were cousins in their past. The two sides continued by shouting Christmas greetings to each other. Can you imagine? In their trenches, Merry Christmas! Merry Christmas! Soon after, there were excursions across No Man's Land. No Man's Land is where they shoot. They throw grenades. And in World War I, for the very first time, they used chemical weapons on a mass scale. No chemical weapons had been used up to that point. Soon after, there were excursions across that. And small gifts were exchanged, such as food and tobacco, alcohol. Would you like my button? That's all I have. All I have is my rifle and my button. Can I give you my button? And please remember me if you're still alive after this battle. The truce allowed a breeding spell where recently killed soldiers could be brought back behind their lines by burial parties. Joint services were held. What a beautiful picture of peace. What a beautiful picture of peace, don't you think? Hallelujah. Except it only lasted till Christmas. And then the next day, they start shooting at each other and killing each other again. That's the human heart. That's the human heart. You and me without God, you are a war-making machine. You want to write that down there somewhere? Without God and God's grace and God's word in your life, you and I are a war-making machine from morning to night. Always looking for a neighbor to fight with, always looking for a nation to blame. So here's a true picture of the truce. That the troops were willing and daring to get out of the trenches and they won't get a bullet, that they will get a button, at least for a day. And well wishes, I wish you well as I shoot at you tomorrow. What kind of peace is that? Which tells you that the absence of war, a ceasefire, is not the presence of true and permanent peace. Just because your father and mother are not talking to each other, Cold War, doesn't mean they love each other. In fact, you know in your heart from their body language, the Cold War means dad and mom don't love each other. Dad now sleeps regularly on the couch. They didn't fight, but there is no peace. There is no peace, no true and permanent peace, which I as a child am bearing the scars of. So you can lay down our weapons for a while, but we can't give up our venom. As long as we think that ceasefire, temporary peace, is equal to permanent peace, we live as deluded beings. So we say one of the greatest threats in the world now is militant Muslims who are willing to bomb the daylights out of us and take their life along. And so we arrest them. And our intelligence service spends a lot of time and money trying to track them down all across the world. And they put them in jail. You put a terrorist in jail, you can take the weapon out of his hand, whether it's a gun or a bomb, right? But you cannot take the venom out of his heart. And when you let him loose, he's going to make another one. And that's you and me. I can make you lay down your weapon for a while, but as long as the bitterness in your heart and the hatred in your heart is not dealt with, you will go forth and find another quarrel with the person you're supposed to love. So the presence of true and permanent peace is the presence of goodwill. As long as you do not have goodwill in your heart, you will never have true and permanent peace. And you roughly know where this is headed. And then he goes on in verse 4, they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid. What is this a picture of? You need to understand this, right? God, when he took his people into the promised land, said to them, every single Israelite will have a plot of land in the promised land, will have their lot called their inheritance. No Jewish person will be ever disinherited of their plot of land through the ups and downs. And if you ever come to a bad season, a financial season of your life, God programmed into Israelites' life the year of Jubilee. That if you ever lost your land, it will come back to you in the year of Jubilee. And so, here is a picture that in the latter days, every man will sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid. From economic peace will flow military peace. As long as you are envious of others, there will always be war. As long as you're not contented, there will always be war against your brother, your sister. You inherited more than me. And so Saddam Hussein marched into Kuwait, and we used the lesson, Kuwait is a small nation. We are a small, prosperous nation among the top three in the world, richest countries. very easy for large nations to walk all over us. He sees a day in which nations will not walk into another nation because everybody has enough. The economic peace and tranquility will transfer into military disarmament. No more envy of neighbor, no more danger or risk of war and conquest. And so for all the peoples, plural, who continue to walk in the name of their own gods, even as they hear God's word, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. What's he saying at verse 5? The prophecy has come, but you must choose. And you must choose because the nations will carry on finding their own peacemakers. They will try to find human peace by themselves. But you must listen to God and wait for this new mountain and the new city and the new temple. And you hold on to this, which means that part of the journey to the end is you will reject all fake human peace. And unless you reject all fake human peace, you will never hold on to God's true peace in the divine mountain and the divine temple he will give us. Can you follow this? There are two responsibilities here. The rejection of all fake human peace and then the acceptance and the belief of God's true peace in this true mountain. How does it end? In that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame and gather those who have been driven away. God was going to punish his people with the exile, first taken by the Assyrians in 722, then taken by the Babylonians in 587. And those whom I have afflicted, and the lame I will make the remnant, twice the lame. And some people think it refers to Jacob wrestling with God, and he became lame, he got dislocated. So it's that spiritual struggle with God, and God blesses them. And the lame I will make a remnant, and those who are cut off a strong nation, and the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion, and again, forevermore. So you summarize this, and this is what you get. God will restore the lame, and he'll restore the lame as the remnant. And he'll turn the remnant, the lame, who we think are weak, and make the remnant, this tiny puny, the key to world peace. This tiny bunch of survivors, of refugees, he will turn into a strong nation. And then this strong nation, purified from the nation of Israel that was corrupt, he will rule over them forever and ever. Now, gospel truths from this. Did you not notice as you read the Bible with some care, if you're new to the Bible here, here is a Bible truth, a Christian truth. The people God includes in his saving plan are what we call the weakest link. You know, weakest link was a TV program. If you're ever getting people to join your team, your company, your sports, you always avoid the weakest link. But God always chose the weakest link to be his dream team. And how did he start this salvation plan? He started this salvation plan by announcing it to Abraham and Sarah, old man, old woman, her womb was as dead as anything, right? He announced to them that God was going to begin a whole human race that will worship him. You never make a promise to old couple in old folks' home that they will have many children. You go to them and make that promise in university. You go and make it in your workplace. You do not go to an old folks' home and say, I promise you, you have no teeth, many children. They will laugh at you. They are the weakest link for progeny. They are the weakest link for descendants. You never make promises of children to old folks. And there begins the pattern. To the weakest one, right, David, who were minding sheep, God said, choose David. He's a man after my own heart. They went to choose Saul, taller than anybody else. Nobody gave David a second look. That is always God choosing the weakest link and the nightmare team humanly to be his dream team. Let me just pause there for you. Some of you could be sitting there in a very dark and down time in your life, and you think that there's nothing in your life that shows that you are a child of God, that commends you as a child of God, do not reach the wrong conclusion about yourself and who God chooses to be part of his kingdom. God chooses the weakest link, and I know that of myself. Nobody would have chosen me as part of their team. Now, why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in you? Has your counselor perished? The pain ceased like a woman in labor? Riff and groan, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in labor. You ever watch a woman in labor? Of course I have. I watch my wife in labor. And before you get the child, the blessing, you see the pain. Now you shall go out from the city and dwell in the open country. That means in the ancient world, no city, no walls to protect you. You are conquered, you are ravaged, the walls have come down. You are a humiliated people, a conquered people. You will go to a new country, not your own. God will take you away, modern-day Singapore, to not your home. You shall go to Babylon, and there you will be rescued. Lord, if your plan is good, right, can you please rescue me from my own home in Ang Mo Kio? Don't take me to JB and take me to Cambodia and then rescue me from there. Can you be wise enough to rescue me from Toa Payoh and Punggol? No, God says, I will take you away from your home and your security and rescue you from ultimate insecurity. You shall go to Babylon, and then you shall be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. So Micah sees two stages in God's new Jerusalem. He firstly sees Zion being humiliated before he sees Zion being liberated. And Zion will be liberated and given a second chance by the defeat of the enemies. And friends, just in case you forget, Assyria and Babylon, 7 BC and 5 BC, were one of the most powerful nations of that time. Everybody envied them. You mean Assyria could be defeated? You mean Babylon can be defeated? It's like saying, you mean America can one day fall? You mean Putin, the strong man, will one day fall and all the nuclear weapons will be equal to nothing? You mean every country that has nuclear weapons is going to be a useless country? You mean, yes, I mean. Because every nation trusted in their military might. So God's salvation, not just the way who he chooses, but the way he uses to save us, you must travel from siege to salvation. From defeat to deliverance. It is a gospel path that he designed for us. And no amount of protesting on your part and my part is going to detour us. You can't, Israel and Judah could not say to God, I don't want to go to Babylon. I don't want to go to Babylon. You have to go to Babylon. And you will go to Babylon as exiles. That is my path for you. So please take note, you and me cannot avoid this. Defeat of our enemies. Now many nations are assembled against you, saying, let her be defiled, and let our eyes gaze upon Zion. But they do not know. You mean the clever nations with all their knowledge and all their science and technology and man plus machine? They do not. They know a lot, or else they wouldn't be number one countries of the world. But what is it they don't know? They do not know the thoughts of the Lord. They do not understand God's plan in all their human knowledge, that he has gathered them as his instruments, Assyria and Babylon, strong as they are. And one day, look here, they'll be trampled on the threshing ground. That powerful ones will become like nothing on the threshing ground. Is that possible? So we need to beware as we listen to God's word in a prophet and a prophecy. Beware about concluding prematurely. And when you look at circumstances and look at people, you conclude prematurely and you conclude wrongly. And the reason you conclude prematurely and wrongly is firstly, you conclude through your own human wisdom. You look at people and circumstances and you think wrongly. And who has done this? On the macro level, the Roman emperors concluded wrongly about the first Christians. So mad Emperor Nero thought that Christians were the cause of all his problems and then arrested them and fed them to lions and then put wax around Christians and lighted Christians as candles for his for his parties. Go read Persecution and Church History. And then more recently, communists thought that Christians were the greatest. Anybody who believed in God and religion is believing wrongly. And so we should get rid of all Christians in Russia, the former Soviet Union, and get rid of all Christians in China, because that's what they did. Burn down the buildings, send them off to Siberia. And then now Westernization, liberal democracy, thinks that we Christians are a pain in their neck. And they get rid of us, then we don't need to tell the world that God creates us men and women and nothing in between. And they hate listening to that message. That is men and women and nothing in between. There is no transgenderism in God's blueprint. That's why every age gets rid of God's people and say, we've gotten, you know what? You can never get rid of God's people. God makes his church invincible. You can persecute and you can commit genocide, but somehow the gospel will sprout out and the church will spring to life. Amen? And sometimes we conclude personally. And why conclude personally? I've shared with you the story of Wesley Wee. But as the church grows, different people come, you hear, you don't hear. Wesley Wee was born with cerebral palsy, which means his body was like a vegetable, no strength in him. And when the parents saw him, they thought he was a mistake in their life. They thought he was a mistake and treated him as a mistake in their life. So I read of his story and his testimony. Regarded as outcast by his parents, sometimes Wesley, in his young days, we left alone at home. A cerebral palsy child left at home alone, unable to walk, unable to look after himself. Simple task was like climbing a mountain, insurmountable. When he needed to go to the bathroom, example, he had to drag himself because there was no strength in his feet. He would drag himself and sometimes, oftentimes, most times, failing in his effort. His mother would return from work to find him covered in urine and feces. And when the mother found him covered in urine and feces, she would beat him all over the body, including his face. His father never accepted he was born with cerebral palsy, and the father just said he was lazy. And so started a regime, a routine every night. And the father started a regime, a routine every night, that he would teach Wesley to use his legs by walking the 6 feet length, 2 meters, of their three-room living room. 10 rounds each night, Wesley had to walk. But because of his cerebral palsy and his weak muscles, by round number 5 and 6, he was already in excruciating pain. And the father, when he saw the laziness of his child, grabbed him by the ankles, he was a young boy, brought him to the back, turned him upside down, dunked his head into a pail of water, and said to Wesley, "Try again." And this he repeated every night. By the grace of God, Wesley came to believe in Jesus. And by the grace of God, he has forgiven his parents. And by the grace of God, he has no venom or vengeance. And he thanks God that he was born with cerebral palsy. For through his cerebral palsy, his life is of glory to God. This is Wesley. And you might see him on Orchard Road. Not living by handouts, but trying to sell tissues. I got you to buy this book, right? Did I? Did I not? You should. I don't know what you're buying. But I bought 50 copies of this to give away because it stirred my heart. And by next year, if I can invite Wesley, we'll invite him. And this is his Filipino wife, Lorena, who's willing to look after him and to live with him. So sometimes I say to you, don't forget the principle. We conclude prematurely. You conclude wrongly. Because you look at a person and circumstances through our human eyes. And so the nations see Israel and Judah conquered and say, surely this cannot be God's people. And they laugh at her and they mock her. And God says, they do not know what they are doing because I will have the last word. This powerful Assyria and Babylon will be destroyed. And so, arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion. For I'll make your horn iron, and your hoofs bronze, iron, bronze, strength, symbol of power. You shall beat in pieces many peoples, and shall devote their gain to the Lord. their wealth to the Lord of the whole earth. Instead of the nations mocking you, the nations will honor you. God will have the last word. The lame will become the remnant. The remnant will become a strong nation. And God will look after and reign over his converted and saved nation forever and ever. So a gospel truth, a biblical truth, to take note. Israel's present suffering under Assyria and Babylon, 7th and 5th century BC, is part of a future salvation. I had an equal there, then blank, right? It's for you to fill up. If you don't know God, your suffering and my suffering is meaningless and useless suffering. If there is no God and no faith in God, I want to say to you, your suffering and my suffering, personally and collectively, is meaningless and futile suffering if there is no God and no faith in Him. But because there is a God with a good saving plan for us, your suffering, like Israel's and Judah's suffering, is only ever temporary. So our present suffering is always part of future glory. Amen? And only believers in God have this hope. All who do not believe in God, all that you suffer, every pain, every plight, every problem is just meaningless and useless. And you really arrive and say, might as well not be born, might as well take my life now. Well and truly, without God, it is hopeless and useless. But because there is a God, He's weaving in our pain, our problems, our suffering into His eternal plan of saving His people. You know, I deliberately not explained to you the first verse in the latter days. That makes me an unfaithful preacher up to now. What does He mean by latter days? By latter days, I tell you what He doesn't mean. He doesn't mean in the immediate last days, before God returns. As much as you say, oh, I went and saw Chris in his last breath, in his last days. That's not what he means. The last breath or last moments of the world. The latter days is in the days to come. So whenever you hear and read a prophecy, please take note that prophecy fulfillment, right, has multiple fulfillments. It's like climbing a mountain. So now ask a genuine question. How many of you have climbed a true mountain? By that, I don't mean Bukit Timah. And what's the other one we have? Mount Faber. Okay. We are thankful for those hills. They're not even hills, they're molehills. But I mean climb a real mountain. And some of you have gone, quite a few from ARPC have gone to climb Kota Kinabalu. Highest mountain in Southeast Asia, right? So you ever climb, a mountain is never a standalone. You don't say, mountain. It's always part of a mountain range. You ever climb a peak, you get to the top of the peak, guess what? There's another mountain peak. I just spent a whole week climbing. I got another one to climb. Yeah, that's what it is. So prophecy and fulfillment, you need a telescopic lens. Multiple fulfillments, multiple peaks. Partial fulfillment, the Assyrians will come. Partial fulfillment, the Babylonians will come. But final fulfillment is Jesus. And how is Jesus the new mountain and how is he the new temple? Because Jesus said in John chapter 2, the incident there was he entered the temple in Jerusalem. He called the temple corrupt. He entered the temple in Jerusalem. And as a Jewish man, you will never call the temple corrupt. He called the temple corrupt. Sounds like Micah 4. Sounds like the transition from Micah 3 to 4. And he says, you destroy this temple, which has taken 60 years to build, brick and mortar, 60 years, not complete yet, after the exile. And I, Jesus, a carpenter from a small town, I will rebuild it in 3 days. And when you read John 2, it says, by that Jesus meant his risen body. And so he rises from the dead, and now he is the meeting point between the holy God and his chosen holy people. Because his son has become the Holy One. So the meeting point between God and man is no longer a place, but the finished work of Jesus absorbing God's wrath forgiving our sin and destroying Satan's work. And so he invites us to be the kingdom of God. And so here is Jesus. And the end time fulfillment, when Jesus comes again the second time, bringing us to the new heavens and the new earth. So when we listen to a prophecy, read a prophecy, and try to apply it, this is how we do it. You always need at least the three stages: the partial fulfillment in the Jewish history, the final fulfillment in the true Jew, Jesus, and then the future end time fulfillment when the new heavens and the new earth. So remember, I said I'll come back to this and close with this. So the response to God's promise is, you and I are going to reject all fake attempts and pursuits of human peace. And you're going to hold on to God's true peace. And we now know that God's true peace is in Jesus Christ. When people come to believe in Jesus as their Savior and their Lord, the venom of our hearts is changed because God gives us a new heart. And so, friends, how might this work? I just watched this on CNN. America's greatest enemy is not a rising China. America's greatest enemy is not Russia. America's greatest weakness and enemy is opioid addiction. This is the only book to fully chart the devastating opioid crisis in America. Dope Sick, a harrowing, deeply compassionate dispatch, the heart of a national emergency, New York Times bestseller. And what is Dope Sick? From the introduction of OxyContin in 1996, Beth Macy, the author, traces how one company in a small town in America started to dish this drug out. And the word of the effectiveness of this drug to kill pain started a new medical culture in America where over-treatment with painkillers became the norm. Notice, it's not treatment with painkillers, but over-treatment with painkillers became the norm. And so because of this, right, it's a very high addiction in some distressed communities of America, featured in a former book, Factory Man. The unemployed use painkillers to numb the pain of joblessness. So the poor numb themselves with these new pills. And then the rich kids, with nothing to do, they trade pills with these same chemicals, and they get high and then become addicted and then go into prostitution, jail, and finally death. This is claiming more American lives than any war they have ever fought out there for people's freedom. And so the lesson for us is the numbing of pain, my friends, is not equal to the curing of a disease. You have a headache, you take the Panadol. The Panadol doesn't cure what is your headache. You mustn't get it wrong. They shoot opium into you in the last phases of your life. Your terminal illness, terminal cancer. The opium is not to cure you. The opium is to numb the pain. What we look for in life is the numbing of pain, but we never cure our human problems. Our human problems which flow from idolatry and autonomy against God. So friends, please get it right. Right now as you sit here, in what ways could you and me, in our own ways, be finding our own opioids every day? And our own opioids, my quest for peace, in what ways are you numbing your own pain in life? And some of us, from morning to night, through endless entertainment. So please get it right. Man plus machine equals addiction. Man plus machine, man plus gadget doesn't give solution. That's our quest, that man plus machine will equal solution. No, this thing just numbs you from the reality of life. And some of us are just going from one relationship to another relationship looking for Mr. Right or Miss Right. And some of us are married folk still looking for Mr. Right or Miss Right. I can tell you there's no such person. The last Mr. Right was me. And I'm taken, gone. But you ask my wife, she says, no, I don't think so. And you go from one relationship to another relationship looking for that ideal person. Then utopia will come into your life. Or you got problems, you got pain. But it's never me, it's never Chris, it's always others. There's always God to blame in the end after blaming the government. and then climate change, and then my hormones, and then finally my dog. But ultimately, after dog, there is God. Do you know they have exactly the same spelling? Did you get that? So you blame this, then you blame God. A whole life is just blaming other people for the way I am. How long is this going to go on for? Did you notice that Wesley Wee didn't spend the rest of his life blaming his parents? When he heard about Jesus' love for him, he accepted that love, and the venom in his heart was replaced with love and peace and forgiveness of his parents. Our wrongful quest for peace is when you think that man plus machine equals solution. Man plus machine equals idolatry. So friends, you're going to spend another week doing this, man plus machine. Numbing your pain is different to curing your problem. So I want to end by challenging you. It's not asking you to go and love the whole world, like Miss World or Miss Universe. Right? What's your plan in winning this competition? I want to save the whole world. Right? We just want you to go out under God to love one person and make peace with that one person who's brought so much damage into your life and your heart, like Wesley Wee. And if you can make peace with that one person, the only way you can make peace with that one person that has been a perpetrator of your pain and your plight and your problem is through Jesus Christ, our peacemaker. Amen? And so, God offers us true peace. A new heart, a new start. No more venom, but every day I exist under Jesus to bless others. Every day I exist under Jesus to pass on blessing, not poison, not toxins, not venom. Do you think that life is possible? That life is totally, completely possible, but only through Jesus Christ, our Savior and our Lord. In a few moments, we take part in the Lord's Supper. And the Lord's Supper is a visual reminder that this, the promise of God in Micah 4, has come true in Jesus. And the Church of Jesus Christ are the recipients and the channels of this. The Lord bless and empower us. Amen.